John chapter 8 this morning brings me to a passage of Scripture that is familiar to almost every person who's ever been associated with Christianity. In fact, I would dare say there's probably not a person under my voice this morning who has not heard at least a reference in passing to something taught or shown in this passage. And the reason for that is it is one of those stories that is not complicated. It's not mystical. It's not incredibly theologically deep. In fact, it's just easy to understand. It's a conversation between three parties, and those three parties intersect at the subject of sin, of grace, of forgiveness, repentance. And so when we think about a story about self-righteousness, about salvation, about sin, there's just not one in Scripture that speaks more directly to those subjects in the way that John chapter 8, the first 11 verses do. In just a moment, when I read it to you, if you are having a hard time wondering, which passage is he talking about, the minute I start reading it, you will recognize it. But before I do, I want to bring up something because I don't ever want to ignore God's Word. If you have a modern translation of the Bible, I'm holding the English Standard Version. Some of you like the NIV, others of you maybe the New American Standard Bible, maybe King James or New King James, perhaps the Revised Standard Version. There are many reliable English translations of the Bible. I do not believe, as some teach, that there's only one English translation that is the infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God. There are many, and all of them are translations of translations of translations, copies of copies. The Bible was not a black blank journal that God handed Moses, and he started writing Genesis, and the last guy to get it was John, and John flipped over to the last part and wrote Revelation, and then they said, okay, the Bible's done. That's not how it was composed. We believe it's God's Word. We believe the Holy Spirit inspired multiple authors across several centuries in writing the story of redemption. It reveals itself in many different forms of literary structure. There's poetry, there's historical narrative, there's plain teaching, there are letters. Most of the New Testament are in the form of letters. And so as the early Christians begin to assemble all of the writings of the apostles that clearly showed the inspiration of God, slowly, over time, what came about was the 66 books we hold today. And in a fascinating turn, it actually didn't take them as long as some would assume it took them. In fact, the list of books of the Bible in your table of contents, the 66 books of the Bible, were composed, obviously, in different places and copied and translated and copied and translated, manuscripts, crossed cultures and languages, but they were brought together, and early on in the church's birth and growth, it recognized this is God's Word. But there are portions of God's Word where it doesn't appear that they were in the earliest manuscripts, they appeared later. I'm not talking about books of the Bible books that supposedly were left out of the Bible in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century. You can read about those. Those are not inspired. But portions of Scripture that clearly show authorship and inspiration, but we don't know exactly where that portion from that manuscript fit in. That's why your modern editors put a note just above chapter 8 in your Bible. If it's not above your chapter 8, it may be a footnote. Mine's a bracketed statement, and it says, the earliest manuscripts do not include John 7, verse 53, the second half, and chapter 8, verse 11. Now, they're not saying that it's not the inspired, infallible Word of God. They're just saying that the earliest copies of the book of John we have don't have this particular story at this particular place. But the later manuscripts do. So what are we to do with that? Well, we acknowledge it's God's Word, and we acknowledge that the Lord wanted us to have it because He preserved it. And we recognize that just because it's not in the earliest manuscripts we have, the church quickly recognized it as an authenticated, true story. So we take it at its face value. This is God's Word. And we come to it this morning, and we'll quickly see why it is in God's Word. Let me read this story to you, beginning in the last half of verse 53 of the 7th chapter of the book of John. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives early in the morning. He came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Any person associated with Christianity has heard another person say, hey, I'm not here to cast stones. Hey, I'm not here to throw stones at you. Even when I, in my office, sat with a person who courageously is sharing with me something they've done, a failure in their life, a sin they've committed, a struggle that's entered in their life, one of the things I will say, and I don't regret it because it's biblical, I will say, "Look around my office. There are pictures of my kids. There's a couple of deer heads on the wall. You know, there's some books. There are no stones, though. No stones here to throw at you." That's a reference to this powerful story. And the temptation is to say, "Yeah, I get it. Jesus said, don't be judgmental, don't throw stones at other sinners because you're a sinner." Oh, but friend, it's so much more than that. In fact, when we begin to look at this passage and study it, we see that this story is really a story of three individual groups. In fact, that's how I would characterize an outline. It's a story about the self-righteous. The first people brought to the scene are called Pharisees and scribes. And interestingly, this is the only place in the book of John where the word scribe is used. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we see them together a lot. Don't fail to differentiate them. The scribes were not the Pharisees, though a scribe could ascend to be a Pharisee. Scribes were men who were schooled at language and law. And in the first century, there was no printing press. There's no mass production. Everything that is written has to be written by a scribe. And many, many people were illiterate and had little to no access to gain the knowledge, much less to read or write. And so to be a scribe was to be revered as someone who knew the letter of the law. So you can see the Pharisees would have really liked the scribes, because the Pharisees were intent that God had called them to preserve the right faith of the Old Testament by obeying the law. And one of the temptations we face is that we think that all Pharisees are the same. It's easy to do that. We're reading backwards a bunch of centuries, and so we categorize all the Pharisees. They're all self-righteous. They're all legalists. That's actually not true. History would tell us that many of the Pharisees became some of the first Christians. They were changed by the gospel. I think about Nicodemus, who came to Jesus at night genuinely and sincerely seeking to know how to enter the kingdom of God. So not every Pharisee was a staunch legalist, absent of the grace and the love of God. But this group was intent on trapping Jesus. And we know this because of what happens when you read the story, beginning at about verse 3. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. You could not pick a better criminal. According to the law of God, you had one of the most vulnerable members of the population, a woman, by herself without the support of anyone else, and apparently guilty of the sin that was stigmatized as being related to a woman not being what she needed to be. This is a perfect trap. We know they're really not concerned with the woman paying for her sins because history would tell us that by the first century, stonings, actually obeying the Old Testament law of stoning, were pretty rare. And we also know that the Pharisees, while they had the power to condemn someone to death, could not carry it out under Roman rule. This is why when Jesus was tried and convicted by the Sanhedrin council of the sin of blasphemy, a sin of claiming that you are God, a sin worthy of capital punishment, they had to go before Pilate and ask him to carry out the execution. They weren't given that right. So it's not like every day in Jerusalem, men and women were being dragged to the city gate and stoned to death. However, we find this situation where she's drug out, and she's drug out not because someone heard. It's not gossip. It's not hearsay. The Bible says, "Teacher, this woman," verse 4, "has been caught in the act of adultery." There are a lot of implications to this statement. One is, this is not a situation where they're operating on hearsay. The other is the obvious. If their motives were pure, what were they doing to catch her? They caught her in the act of adultery. Now, the Bible says, in the law of Moses, commanded us to stone such a woman. What's that a reference to? Well, it's actually a reference to Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, that's how adultery works. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Let me ask you a question. It does not take a biblical scholar to recognize this. I know you're an intelligent bunch of people. We can pick this up together. How many people are in that sentence? Two. Translation. Modern translation. Adultery is one of those sins where it takes two to tango. Takes two. You can commit emotional adultery in your mind. That's what Jesus says lust is. But the actual act of adultery requires another consenting person. Without consent, it's rape. But if it's consensual, it's adultery. Yet, how many people did they bring to Jesus? Where's the man? Well, they didn't bring the man because, honestly, they're not really interested in dealing with her sin. They're certainly not really interested in justice here. They're not really interested in meting out punishment that would cause the covenant community to look down upon sin and to turn back to God, which is the spirit of the law, by the way. They actually want to put before him the most vulnerable person to set a trap. I'm not reading into the text. Look at verse 6. The Bible says in verse 6, "This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him." It's actually perfect. It's a perfect trap. This is not the first time that Jesus has endured a trap. Back over in the book of Matthew chapter 22, they come to him and they ask him about taxes. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 16, "And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Teacher, we know that you are true, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances." By the way, they're patronizing him. "Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Why did they ask that? To trap him. They wanted to trap him. Well, Jesus picks up a coin and he says, "Well, whose head's on the coin?" They said, "Caesar." He says, "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar, and unto the Lord's what is the Lord's." And they walked away knowing they had met their match. Now, I would say, just as a side note, I wish he had said we didn't have to pay taxes. That would be awesome. But he did not. So, pay your taxes. But this isn't no coin. This is a living, breathing person. Some scholars believe if she was caught in the act, she could have been ripped right out of bed, barely clothed, humiliated, vulnerable, wicked, unrighteous. And you can see how good the trap is, okay? If he says, "Now boys, there's no need for all this. We're not going to kill this woman." Then they go, "Aha! He's not enforcing the word of God. He doesn't take sin seriously. He's a liberal." Theologically speaking. On the website, make sure I put "theologically speaking" over and over again. Thank you, Dan. He's liberal in his theology. He doesn't take sin seriously. But then he says, well, if she was caught in adultery, take her to the city gate and stone her according to the law of Moses. Then they go, aha! See, he's been talking about life and forgiveness and grace. You see all you in the crowd following him? All you people who are filthy sinners who are not in the in crowd? You have no hope. He treats you the way we treat you. You're either in or you're out. And because this woman's out, she must die. He's not nearly as compassionate as you said he was. So either way, no matter how he answers initially, it appears he loses. What should men do when they're asked a question they don't know how to answer? Stall. Now that's not what the Lord did. But he did kneel down and begin to write in the dirt. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says, beginning in verse 6, this they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. Now this is a little bit of side truth. What did he write? I don't know. I can't create a tension that I won't relieve. I don't know. There are some theories. I'll give you a few. Some people think he knelt down to write as he thought about and prayed about what to do. He literally was just doodling. Some of you are doodling right now in this sermon. You're making notes. You're doodling, right? Some of you have been doodling through your life, and you need to kind of straighten up, right? Others say that he could have been listing in the dirt the sins of all those men who had accused this woman. Some say that he's writing out what he's going to say before he says it, which was the Roman practice. They wrote the sentence and then they read it. We see that when a judge delivers the sentence. He says, in the case of, and he reads it. Some say he wrote Jeremiah 17:13. Why? Well, Jeremiah 17:13 says, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you, these Pharisees, shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth. And still others say, no, he may be writing Leviticus about false testimony, or rather Exodus 23:1-7 about false testimony, where he says, you shall not spread a false report, you shall not join hands with the wicked, kind of characterizing. You could theorize upon theory. I don't know. We don't know. We don't have to know. Because it's not what he wrote in that moment that matters. It's what he said. And what he said is incredible. He looks at them and they continue. The Bible says in verse 7, they continued to ask him. They were not going to let him off the hook. They were harping. They were badgering him. And finally, the scripture says, he stood up and he said, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Now, on one level, it makes perfect sense. If you're going to end someone's life because of their unrighteousness, you better be in a place of total righteousness. But the problem with that is that that kind of reasoning would say that no human being ever has the right to be involved of disciplining another human being. In other words, what if our children got a hold of this passage? Said, you can spank me, Dad, but only if you never got spanked. Like, no, I'm spanking you because I got spanked, and it worked. Jesus is referencing Deuteronomy 17. In Deuteronomy 17, the Bible says, the hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death. So in the Old Testament law, when God is showing his holiness and the meeting out of sin and punishment for sin, rather, he says the first people who carry out the execution are the ones who saw the act, and then the others join in. And D.A. Carson, who's a New Testament scholar, he makes the argument that pretty convincingly that Jesus is actually saying here, number one, where are the witnesses? You brought her and you said she was caught in the act. Were you the witnesses? And if you are supposed to be men of God, what were you doing to catch her? Number two, if the witnesses aren't here, are you ready to pick up a stone, thereby declaring that you have no sexual sin or adultery and or adultery in your past? So he nailed them to the wall. He basically took a mob that was focused on one woman and held a mirror up in front of them and said, take a look at your own heart before you do this. And just when you think they got him and there's no right answer, he says exactly the right thing. And what does the Bible say happened? Look what the scriptures say, beginning in verse 8. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one. How'd they come? Came as a group. Mob. Crowds make bad decisions. But individuals can really reflect. They left one by one. And the Bible says something even more fascinating. Look. It says they left one by one, beginning, second half of verse 9, with the older ones. Why'd the older men leave? Gentlemen, why? I don't know that when you're 18, you're aware of your sinfulness the way you are when you're 28. And I don't know when you're 28, you're aware of your sinfulness the way you are when you're 48. The longer a man lives, the more he recognizes the temptations of this world and the depth of the wickedness in his own heart. And specifically speaking, though I don't believe the primary thrust of this passage is to deal with adultery as much as it is to show us who Jesus is, specifically speaking in regards to sexual sin, the older men had lived long enough to know how deep their sin ran, and they walked away. So we have the self-righteous. One word about self-righteousness before I move on. No group of self-righteous people in the name of God ever think they're self-righteous. No one ever self-labels themselves self-righteous. But why is it that when Jesus butts up against sin, the sin that seems to create the greatest response from him of anger and frustration is not the sexual sins of the world. It's not the lostness and the rebellion of godless people. It's people who have been exposed to some measure of the truth, and before they allow the truth to penetrate them to the point where they really deal with their own brokenness, they immediately create a crutch of behavior and beliefs and declare themselves self-righteous. And the evidence of self-righteousness is that self-righteousness in the name of God is more preoccupied with the sins of others than being occupied with you walking with your Savior in your own life. And I would just say in your own walk with the Lord, if you ever find yourself being preoccupied, drawn away, discouraged, or burdened by what you see or don't see in another person's life, don't shy away from loving people enough to help them see their struggles, but make sure the majority of your energy is spent in your own walk with the Lord, therein preparing you to be useful to a person who really is struggling with sin, which leads to the second group. This is a story about the self-righteous. It's also a story about the sinner. This is not a woman brought up on charges of gossip. In fact, there's nothing in the passage to indicate that she actually didn't commit adultery. Every indication says she did. In fact, the way the story ends, Jesus admits that she did. And it's interesting that everybody else walks away, but she doesn't. She could have. Jesus hadn't accused her of anything. He had no rock in his hand. They're the ones that showed up in a mob with the woman, right? We know the Bible says in verse 8 and 9, they're walking away one by one. Is at this point that if I were in her situation, caught in my sin, completely vulnerable to the people around me, I think once they left, I might ease up on out of here. You know what I mean? You ever disappear when nobody's looking? Hey, we got to go. I do this at my kids' birthday parties that they get invited to. When I absolutely have to attend one, I will. I love children. I love birthday parties. A great way to kill a Saturday. So they're like, well, you know, he's got to have a birthday. We had one last year. I mean, you ain't raising the Prince of England. He'll be fine. Just buy him something. But I look at my kid. I let him do the gift. Let him do the cupcake. I'm like, hey, we're going to go. We're going to go finish that up. I got one little pudgy one. Get a to-go plate. We going. We out. We're easing out. I think if I had been her, I would have eased out. But she didn't. She stood there. I can't theorize. I'm not going to put things in the text that are not there. But I wonder, why didn't she leave? Could it be that she recognized that Jesus had clearly shown the people with the religious credentials didn't have the spiritual authority. But he might have something she needed. So she stood there. And this is where you have to understand something about this story or you'll misuse it. This story absolutely proves that Jesus does not take sin lightly, ever. This is not a story you get to use when you have sin in your life and someone brings it up and you go, hey, if you're without sin, cast the first stone. This is not a story given to the church or to the church's people to defend sinfulness. Jesus does not treat her sin nonchalantly. In fact, he doesn't even argue with the sentence they brought up. He doesn't say she shouldn't be stoned. He just disqualifies every person that wants to stone her. And so she's standing there and he's dealing with her. And he says these words. Woman. And notice that's a respectful term, Gina. It's a respectful term. Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? Now, he's not blind. She's not blind. He knows the answer. But he wants her to acknowledge that they've walked away. And she says, no one, Lord. And then, in what has been a twisted, manipulative, dark scene, the sun begins to rise. And all of a sudden, hope begins to come. You know, at this point, he could have said, they don't condemn you, but I do. Which leads to the last part of the story. You see, more than the self-righteous and more than the sinner, this is a story about the Savior. It's a story about Jesus and what he does when he deals with the sinner. In fact, what he does in less than a dozen words captures the gospel. The Bible says in verse 10, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. If you had walked up to that scene a moment or two after these words were spoken, you would have seen a group of men who had rushed to the scene believing they were right and left the scene needing forgiveness. But you also would have seen a woman dragged to the scene knowing she was unrighteous and wicked and caught and probably breathing her last breaths, walking away fully forgiven. How people left the scene means more to me than how they came to the scene. And then you begin to understand that this is a message about the Lord's teaching of forgiveness. First, you got to understand the reality of forgiveness. Forgiveness is real. For some people, forgiveness seems to be an idea. It's an emotional state. It's something that happens in an abstract way. I want to feel forgiven. I think I'll give forgiveness. Or I was forgiven, but I'm not forgiven. They almost chase it like a mystical cloud. But forgiveness in the gospel is tangible. It's real. It's palpable. This is not a situation where Jesus looks at a woman and say, you know, the other day you said something and it hurt my feelings, but I just want you to know I've forgiven you. And they go, okay, thank you so much. I didn't know you hurt your feelings, and I'm glad that you forgave me. I love you. I love you too. And you go away. Nothing wrong with those conversations, but this woman's life is in danger. We have no idea the ramifications and the chaos of her sin. Obviously, it was made public, and her adultery was in secret. It stopped being in secret the moment she was ripped out of the arms of her lover and dragged into a street. So everybody knows Jerusalem's not a big town. She's standing there knowing that her life is at stake, and Jesus says, no one's condemning you. Neither do I. And yet he was the only one who had the right to condemn her. Forgiveness is real. It's real. Why is it real? Because God takes sin seriously, but he provides forgiveness for sin. Why could Jesus offer her that real forgiveness. How does that work? In 1983, a woman on a drug binge with her boyfriend committed a heinous crime. They broke into Casa House for a robbery, found two people in bed, and killed them with a pickaxe. Her name was Carla Faye Tucker. This is a picture of her, and she hardly looks like a murderer. In fact, the flash of the camera causes an angelic circle around her head, and that's only because she's being photographed through the glass of the prison she spent the rest of her life in. Her life is exactly what you would think. By 10, she was addicted to nicotine through cigarettes. By 12, she was sexually active. By 14, she was being prostituted for drugs. She was a groupie in several bands in Texas, and she ended up in a life of complete and total destruction and addiction. I am not defending her actions, but this is what happens when you throw a little girl or a little boy away. This is why the Bible says Satan comes to kill, steal, and destroy. Don't you flirt with sin, because Satan intends to destroy you and your children with it. Her life was destroyed. She pled innocent. She was found guilty. The evidence was overwhelming. After she got clean in prison, she admitted to the crime and said she was under the influence of so many narcotics. She certainly questioned her ability to do what's right. But one afternoon, a group of ladies came from a local church with a puppet ministry. She was bored to death, so she went, and as she was leaving, she picked up and stole a Bible, which she later found out they were giving away. She went back to her jail cell, and in her own memoir, she began reading the Bible that night, and before the end of the night, she was on her knees crying out to God to save her, and she said the full force of the consequences and regret of what I did crushed me. She said, every day now I cry because I fully realize the depth of my sin. And she gave her life to Jesus, and everyone around her, not just the religious, saw a changed woman. She became a prison minister, married the prison chaplain, and spent 14 years ministering to women as she was on death row, awaiting to be the first woman executed by the state of Texas since the Civil War. And in 1989, that date came, or rather 1998, that date came, and then Governor George W. Bush did not give her a pardon, and she wrote a letter to him saying she understood that the state had to carry out justice, and she hoped that her life being ended would bring peace to the family. She even was able to reconcile with some of the members of the family. By all accounts, she was a changed woman. The day they brought her in to the chamber where she would die from lethal injection, she was asked if she wanted to speak, and this is what she said. She said, "Yes, sir, I would like to say to all of you, to the Thornton family and to Jerry Dean's family, those are the people whose loved ones were killed, that I am so sorry. I hope God will give you peace with this." She looked at her husband and said, "Baby, I love you." She looked at Ronald Carson, a man who'd meant a great deal to her. "Ron, give Peggy a hug for me." She looked at all the people there weeping. Some were happy she was being executed. She said, "Everybody has been so good to me. I love you all very much. I'm going to be face to face with Jesus now. Warden Baggett, thank all of you so much. You have been so good to me. I love all of you very much. I will see you all when you get there. I will wait for you." How does a woman experience that kind of peace? She was really forgiven. Some of you need to forgive yourself. God has forgiven you. It's real. It's tangible. Some of you need to forgive yourself, and you say, "Well, how do I know that I can be forgiven?" Not based on your emotions, not even based on what I say. What does God say? God says, if you come to me with your sin and you confess your sin, then I am faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and I love the "and," cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Some of you have to reach a point where you recognize forgiveness is not an abstract thought. It's a reality. You can be forgiven. And then others of you need to forgive someone else that you've been holding back from giving them forgiveness. "Well, they don't deserve it." Well, neither did you. "Well, they're not acting any differently." Yeah, but you not forgiving them is keeping you in the prison of bitterness and rage, which means they're working. Don't follow their lead. We do not forgive because people deserve to be forgiven. We forgive because when we deserve not to be forgiven, He forgave us. Which leads to the release of sin from forgiveness. Forgiveness releases us. Look what the passage says. He says, neither do I go. She gets to leave. She gets to go. She gets to have life. And literally speaking, she could have died that day, but you can go. You can live your life. Why did John say he wrote the whole book anyway? It's at the end of the book of John. I've been sharing it with you for the last several months. In John chapter 20, verse 31. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I doubt, seriously, I'm preaching to anyone who does not believe that. Atheists typically do not attend our services. But what we miss so much is the second phrase. And that by believing, you may have what? Life in His name. You can live. You can live. You don't have to be married to your past. You can go and you can live. The release of forgiveness says Christ has set you free. And why? Because He disqualified the world from picking up stones, yet He took upon the world's sin and rolled away a stone. They drove nails through His hands when others' hands were not worthy to pick up stones, and He endured the full wrath of God for our sin, so that when the stone was rolled away, showing He had resurrected, now the penalty of our sin has been completely paid. He did not say, okay, I don't condemn you, but follow me and be my underling and be a servant or a slave. He did not say, I don't condemn you, but beat yourself up the rest of your life. He did not say, I'm going to let you off the hook, but self-mutilate and throw yourself in the arms of another man in order to affirm who you are. He did not say, I'm going to forgive you, but beat yourself up every day for the rest of your life, thereby paying penance for the terrible woman that you were. He said, go! Go live! Because I have taken care of it, which leads to the repentance of forgiveness. He did say go, but He said go and live, but do so by sinning no more. Look what the Bible says. Go and from now on sin no more. Mikati harmonite. Mikati harmonite. Go and sin no more. Why does this matter? Because forgiveness that is not followed by repentance is not the forgiveness of the gospel. Now listen to me. I'm going to let you out. We're almost done. But I'm going to meddle. The problem with the church is not that we don't celebrate and sing about forgiveness. The problem is we cheapen it and we don't see the changed life post-forgiveness that the Bible says should be there, which evidences a person has truly been forgiven. You may say, Pastor, are you suggesting to me that if I come to God with a struggle and I ask for His forgiveness and I receive it and I feel released from it, that somehow I'm supposed to never struggle again? I am absolutely not suggesting that. That's not what the Bible teaches. The concept of repentance, of sinning no more, is a change of direction. Spurgeon said it this way. He's a pretty good preacher a while back. He said, repentance is a discovery of the evil of sin. Not that you got caught, but that you fully grasp how evil it is. A mourning that we have committed it and a resolution to forsake it. It is in fact a change of mind of a very deep and practical character, which makes the man love what he once hated and hate what he once loved. A man who's truly been forgiven of his sin begins to love Christ more than he loved the temporary pleasure of the momentary moments of rebellion. He values Christ more than he does living with his girlfriend without marrying her. He values Christ more than he does the filthy language that used to fill his work life. He values Christ more than secretly watching porn on his phone. He values Christ more than tearing down his children and not taking time to build them and encourage them. He values Christ more than living from paycheck to paycheck and spending money foolishly on the things he thinks will give him joy, never having having anything to give to someone else. Christ just becomes more beautiful because he's repented, and all that junk, all that ugly filth has been forgiven. But because it was so deep and the depth of it was so intense, he doesn't want to go back there. So he chases after the Lord. And while I don't believe this passage is specifically dealing with the subject of adultery, it happened to be the sin they chose to isolate. You won't find a woman or a man who can commit adultery in the evening of the same day where they started that morning adoring the Lord Jesus and bringing glory and honor to his name with their word open and their heart open. That's not how it works. Sin is a slippery slope. Every person I've ever known who lives a rebellious life but once knew the truth, it was a slow boil away from the presence of God. And it was little compromises after little compromises that then led them to a place where their mind began to function the way it used to function before they were saved. And the world that they were redeemed from becomes more beautiful to them than the Redeemer that removed them out of the world. And before they know it, the flesh in them is calling the shots and the Spirit of God is being suppressed. And then they look up and they say, "What have I done?" And Christ is saying, "Repent, turn, come back to me, and don't go down this path again." Does somebody in this room need to repent this morning? Because I do not believe the words that I'm preaching to you are from a mind of a guy who was average in his IQ. This is the Spirit of God saying to the church, repent. And if there's any compromise in your life, if there's any sin, if there's any second guessing, turn from it. Or else, the next time the stones are pulled out, the Lord may not be there to say, "Neither do I condemn you." Because for someone to claim to have a relationship with Christ and to continue to openly live in sin either means, one, they're in rebellion that has to end, or two, they truly are not born again and they've put their faith in the head knowledge of Christ but never turned their heart over. And let me tell you something about people who only have their faith in the head knowledge of Christ. They go to hell. The only people in heaven are the broken, sinful people who say, "I know what I am, and I trust you, and I believe in you, and I want you to forgive me, and I don't want to be that man anymore. I don't want to be that woman anymore. I want to be a new creation." And you may say, "Pastor, it's too far gone from me." No, it's not. How do you know? Because he woke you up this morning. How are you going to leave this service? That woman left forgiven. Those self-righteous saints left still in their sin. How are you going to leave today?